Good morning, everyone. Today's scripture is verse of Samuel from 25 from 14 through 25. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "They will send messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greeting." But he hurled insults at them. "Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us, the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He's such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seeds of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of breast figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead. I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal.
Well, good morning. So last week, Chris started a new series called Profiles in Courage, where we're going to look at the stories of people who have exemplified biblical courage in hope that as we examine their stories and their faith, that their lives can be a model for us. And this morning, we're going to tell the story of a beautiful and wise woman who married a fool. And you may be looking at your spouse right now and saying, "Is Matthew preaching about us this morning?" But rest assured, it's not you. It's not me. We're going to tell the story today of Abigail and her husband Nabal, and also King David is involved in what as well. And their story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And go ahead and turn there. We're going to camp out in this text all morning. But I do want you to know where this story, if it's not a story we talk about very often, so I want you to know where this story fits in the context of God's story with Israel, among Israel's people. Because they are at this time already living in the promised land. They had been in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. God rescued them, brought them out. They wandered in the wilderness, but God led them to the land that he had promised them. And they're living there, and it's not too long after they get there that things start to not go very well for them. In fact, if you read the book of Judges, what you'll see is that they are spiraling. That there is this roller coaster of a ride for them where there is rebellion against God. Because of that, there's punishment. And then because of the punishment, it leads them to repentance, and then God rescues them, and the cycle starts all back over. Rebellion, punishment, repentance, and rescue. And then added onto that, there is this conflict that is ongoing that the people of Israel have with the Philistines. They just cannot seem to get along. A year after year after year, the Israelites and the Philistines are battling one another. There are raids and there are fights and violence and there's war. And the people of God start to see this and experience this, and they look around at the nations around them and they say, maybe the problem is that we don't have a king. And so they go to their leader, the priest, the prophet Samuel, and they say to him, "We want a king. We want a king just like all the other nations around us." And that's not what God wants. That's not God's will. That wasn't his dream for Israel. He pulls them out to say, "You're to live set apart. You're not going to do it like the rest of the world does it. You're going to do it God's way." And he wants himself. He wants them to look at God and say, "He is our king." But yet they keep pleading for this, and so finally, God says to Samuel, "Just give them what they want." So Samuel gives them a king. His name is Saul. But as he does this, he's also kind of warns the people of Israel. He warns Saul. And this is a theme throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's this. God is on the side of the humble, and he opposes the proud and the arrogant. He says, if you're living obedient, humble lives, then you're partnering with God in what he wants to do in the world. He wants a world full of people who are humble. But if you're living with pride, with arrogance, with disobedience, you're actually going in opposition to what God wants. And so what he says is, hey, isn't life going to be a lot easier for you if you join God in what he's doing instead of you trying to oppose God? And for a little while, Saul does okay. But it doesn't take too long before the seductiveness of power starts to take its toll on Saul. And he moves away from humility, and he moves away from obedience to pride and to arrogance, to self-centeredness, disobedience. And because of that, he makes some decisions that go against what God wants. And so God speaks down and he says, all right, he's not doing it my way. He's doing it Saul's way. And so I'm going to reject him as king. And so he does. He tells Samuel, I'm raising up a new king, one that's going to be after my own heart. And Samuel, in his courage, we're not talking about him today very much, but in his courage, he goes and he just tells Saul this. God's rejecting you. He's picking out a new king. And so, under the surface, God is raising up a new king, all the while Saul reigns. And David, he's with God. He's doing things God's way, and he's starting to grow in acclaim. And so what you see happen is that Saul has his followers because he's king, but David's also getting some followers of his own. And that threatens Saul, so he starts to try to kill David. And they're kind of at each other's throats, and David's doing everything he can not to kill Saul. He's trying to wait on God's time. He's trying to do it God's way, wait on the Lord. In fact, in the chapter previous to the one we're talking about today, he had a chance to kill Saul, and he didn't do it. He held back. He's waiting. He's being patient, waiting on the Lord. But nevertheless, there is this rivalry there. Now, I want you to think about this time. Two political factions that are at each other's throats. An external threat, too, that is causing havoc in their world, even to the point where they're saying, hey, how are we going to move forward? Causing them to question the very things that they're doing and saying, is this the right way to move forward? It's tough times in Israel. And when times get tough, we need a stable presence, a calm voice that says, hey, God's still in control. And that person in this time is Samuel. Samuel is that prophet. He is the priest. He embodies humility. He speaks humility. And he has the respect of all the tribes of Israel. In fact, he's the only man since Joshua who has had the respect of all the tribes. He's the only one that both David and Saul would listen to. He is the glue holding this thing together. And Abigail's story begins as Samuel's story ends. Read with me in verse 1, chapter 25. It says this, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. This is an ominous start to this story. This is trouble for Israel. Because what happens when the stable voice, the one that is supposed to keep things in order, the one that's supposed to remind us that God is in control, what happens when that voice is no longer speaking? What happens when the conscience of the culture is no longer present? And I got to tell you, I wonder if there are people in our world right now that are asking that question. We're in a world of chaos. Where's the stable presence? It seems like everyone's crazy. No one's acting in sane ways. Like, where is our help going to come from? And what's it going to look like when it gets here? Then in the story, we're introduced to two of the main characters. And we don't have to get through the story before the Bible gives us clues about their character. Because Abigail, who I mentioned before, her name means my father is joy. And the Bible describes her as wise and beautiful. In fact, that word beautiful there, it's only used to describe two other people in Scripture, Rachel and Esther. So Rachel and Esther and Abigail. And then Nabal. His name means fool, which probably means that his parents didn't give him that name. This wasn't his given name, hopefully, right? His parents couldn't have been that mean, right? But rather, this was probably an epithet, a descriptor, a nickname for to describe the way that he lived his life. And so on one hand, we have this, the Bible also calls him surly and mean. We have this surly and mean fool, and he marries this beautiful and wise woman. Now, I don't know how Nabal got her, but he did, and they're married. And Nabal is rich, and at this point in the story, it's time for him to shear his sheep. He's got 3,000 sheep, and they're going to shear them. And this is an important time for him and his workers. It is a time of partying. This is a time of festivities where they get together and they kind of complete their work. And after that, they have a feast and they have a party. And David feels like he deserves a place at that party. He deserves some of that feast because David has been protecting Nabal's sheep from Philistine raids. He's been out there surrounding Nabal and his men and all of the sheep, and he is protecting them. And so he sends some messengers to Nabal and says, hey, can you share with us now? Kind of as payment, but he does it in a really, really nice way. In fact, look at verse 6 with me. He says this, say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Long life, good health, those are all three the word shalom, which means whole, complete peace. He speaks peace over the house of Nabal and then says, okay, now will you share your feast with us? But Nabal is not having it. He's not feeling the goodwill. In fact, he seems insulted. And so go with me and look at verse 10. This is his response. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? So he starts with his questions, who's David? This is rhetorical. He knows who David is. In fact, he proves it with his next question, this son of Jesse. He knows who he is. And then he follows that up by saying, many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. What he's saying here is, tell David I'm on Team Saul. And David, you're just a traitor. This is the first, but not last, impulsive, rash reaction that we're going to see in this story. It comes from a place of pride and arrogance. You see there, my sheep, my food. I'm not giving them to you. It's not humility. But like I said, this is the first, not the last, because look at David's response with me, starting in verse 12. David's men turned around and went back, and when they arrived, they reported every word David said to his men. Each of you strap on your sword. So they did. David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed behind with the supplies. Now, so that you don't think that maybe what David's doing is just to go threaten them or demand payment, skip down to verse 21 and 22. Look what it says there. David says this, it's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. And actually, that's not even the way he says that. There are other versions that translate that a little bit more literally. Do this on your own time. He says it in a much more vulgar way, but this gets the gist of it. David is not happy. And those of us that know the story of David, we know that David has not yet hit his low point in his life. But he's definitely on the way there. When he says the second thing, he's traveling to go and attack them. And most scholars think he's been traveling for a couple of days. So this has been stirring in him, right? He's replaying over and over and over again the insults that Nabal has given him. And the anger just keeps getting deeper and deeper. And maybe some of us, we know what that feels like. But I hope that also we recognize as Christians that this anger, this spirit of revenge, It's sinful. This is not godly. God would have us turn the other cheek. God would have us respond to evil with good. And David's not foreign to this. Saul has been trying to kill him, and yet just a chapter earlier, he didn't do it. He withheld that revenge. And maybe it's because, isn't it harder to get over a slight from someone, an insult from someone, when it comes from someone that you perceive to be either on your level or beneath you? And I want to say, like, it should be a great sign of our character how we treat people that society says is beneath us. David doesn't do real well held up to that sort of criticism here. So David receives this slight, and he is angry. And in his pride and in his arrogance, he feels outraged and responds out of that outrage. And I want to step away from the story for a second. Because I want to ask you, does it feel to you like right now that most of the people that you interact with are outraged, that are just right on the edge of losing it? I heard one person say that he thinks that our world, Christians included, are addicted to outrage. That we even find solidarity with one another when we can agree together what we're outraged about. Maybe you've heard the mantra before, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And the implication of that is if you and I can agree that that's the person that we should be upset with, that that's the person that we should be angry with, that's the person we should hate, then you and I can be bonded over that. It's toxic. It is absolutely toxic. And right now, it seems like in our world, that's kind of where we are. Everyone walking around just right on the edge of losing it. And I heard a preacher recently, not one of the ministers here, a preacher at a different church, say that right now, all over America, when church leaders get together, when ministers and elders get together, and they start to have conversations about a decision that they need to make, that there is a great, it doesn't matter what the decision is, that there is a level, a greater level of anxiety, because they know that whatever the decision is, someone in their congregation is going to be upset or frustrated. And I don't mean the kind of upset and frustrated that's disappointed or that's frustrated and goes and spends time in prayer about it. I mean the type that sends the angry email, the leave the church type of outrage. And that's not just at churches. It's at every institution all over. But churches, we should be different. We've got to be better than that. I mean, surely the unity that Jesus prayed for and died for goes deeper than total agreement amongst us. We have to have a place in our unity for disagreement. We need people who will speak into chaos and overreaction and say, slow down. Let's wait a little bit. That same preacher, he said this. He said, do you know how appealing it would be to a world in chaos and overreaction to have a community of people that didn't react impulsively, but rather responded intentionally? He said, if the church could be a calm place in a chaotic world, the world would come to us. And so we need people who will slow us down. We don't want to be like Nabal. We don't want to be like David in this story, who is so reactive and impulsive. Instead, we want to be people that intentionally respond. And I want to tell you what I think the difference is. Reacting is quick, and it's emotional, and it's all about what has happened. And so something has happened, and this is my reaction. But a response is different. Response is slower. It's unhurried, and the focus is on what we want to see happen. We need to be the sorts of people that do that. And I got to tell you, I need to grow in this a whole lot. I am preaching to myself this morning. I need to grow in doing it God's way. And that's why we need to keep reading. Because it's here where Abigail steps in. And if we thought David might be an unlikely king, he didn't fit the profile of a king. His family didn't fit the profile. Abigail, like, she is an unlikely hero. She's a woman, and I know there's a lot of work that still needs to be done in our society for gender equality. But back here, I mean, women did not enter into the business of their husband. In fact, they were seen more times than not as property. And so Abigail, having her place in this story, being the hero of this story, this is very unlikely. And yet she must have been a remarkable woman. Because when the servants hear of what Nabal has responded to David, they know just where to go. Let's go to talk to Abigail. So read with me in verse 14. Starting in verse 14. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. And then we get there that Abigail reacts by, she says, hey, we're going to get all this food together. What should have been given to them, we're going to gather it and we're going to take it to them. Y'all get out ahead of it. I will meet you there. Now, I'll just tell you, this is courageous of her to enter into this situation, to try to be a person of peace in this situation. It is courageous, and it works. She does it. She goes, and she meets with David, and when she's done, David reverses course. He's done. He's over with his fit. No one is murdered, and God is glorified. And how does she do it? I'm going to say three things that she does that was so wise and so smart. The first thing that she did was she disarmed him with her own humility. You need to know that, like, when she goes to speak with David, she's going to tell him in so many words, you're wrong, David. Your response is not what God wants. She is going to tell the future king what you're doing is not right. But she does it in such a humble way. Look at what it says in verse 23. It says, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Here's this beautiful woman, this wife of a rich man, who gets on the ground in front of David and says, I'm really sorry to bother you. I know you're on a mission, but would you please listen to me? And then she goes even further because she's brought them, right, this big feast. So in verse 27, she says, and let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you. Because Abigail knows the power of a feast. And with the feast, she's reminding David, hey, you're supposed to do things differently than everybody else does. Everybody else would attack. Everybody else would respond and kill, but let's eat a feast together instead. She reminds David of a better way. And in doing so, she kind of gets to that second point I want to mention. Is she gets David to think about the consequences, to consider the outcome. I want you to notice two things that she says. The first one in verse 26, she says this. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord, listen to this, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands. And then again in verse 31, my lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. This is smooth. I mean, Abigail is smart. Because what she does before David ever even has a chance to hear her out, or certainly to respond, she communicates an assumption that David is going to do what's right. That David is not going to go and kill all these people. She assumes a positive outcome. She says, look, God has stopped you from killing all these people. He says, she says, look, now that we've met, your conscience will not have this bloodshed on it the rest of your life. It's almost like she's getting to David and saying, it's so good that we met. It's so good that I was able to stop you, because now you're going to do the right thing. And in that, she helps David think through what would have been the consequences had he not done that. He was on his way to commit what's called blood guilt, something that he would have carried around the rest of his life, and something that could have ruined his reign before he was ever even king. It's so smart, and I want you to think, if you ever find yourself in conflict with somebody, and especially if that person is outraged, a great question to ask that person is, hey, what do you hope will happen next? To get them to consider, like, where is this conflict headed? What do you hope will happen next? So she models humility. She gets him to think about the outcome. But the most important thing she does is she redirects David's mind from what has happened to what God's purpose is for him. So I want you to look at me in verse 28. Says this, the Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles. I mean, she's reminding him of his purpose. God's got big plans for you, but you do it God's way. You fight God's battles. Then he says this, and then she says this, and I want you to know this is brilliant. This is a weird thing I'm about to say. Okay, my wife even like said I shouldn't say it because it's too weird. But listen, I'm a preacher, a minister, and if I had a biblical crush, it'd be Abigail for this verse, okay? And it may be weird to have a crush on someone in the Bible, but I do. And it's Abigail for this verse, verse 29. She says this, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies, he will hurl away as from a pocket of a sling. From the pocket of a sling. This has got to remind David of an earlier battle of his, right? A time when he really did trust God to fight for him. A time when he really did trust God to lead him in the way that he wanted him to go. When David stood and cast a rock out of his sling to kill Goliath. This reminder of, hey, remember how this started. You listening to God. You doing it God's way. And through these wise words, she got David to refocus and say, hey, right now, what I'm doing is this impulsive emotional reaction instead of thinking about what God's purpose for me is. She says to him, your life is supposed to be about following God, about being humble. And she showed that she was courageous enough to confront him and wise enough to know how to do it. Like I said, it worked. I want you to see what she says starting in verse 32, what David says in response starting in verse 32. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, go home in peace. I've heard your words, and I've granted your request. Abigail found herself in a world where everyone was on edge. These two men were on edge. They were outraged, and they were about to kill a bunch of people because of it. There was danger from external forces. There was danger internally. And two men had just amped it up a whole lot. But Abigail found a way to slow things down. She modeled humility. She got David to consider the consequences, but most importantly, to consider God's purpose for him. And I want to say that we too live in that world. A world where we are on edge, addicted to outrage, and the world is asking, where's the stable presence? Where's the help going to come from? And it should be us. It should be the church. When the world is anxious, the people who know that God is not far away, that God is sovereign and working, we are the people that should model calm. When the world says, if you don't get what you want, you pack your bags and you go someplace else. The people who follow a Jesus who said, no, you give up yourself for the sake of others, and you live lives of sacrificial love, that won't allow for that. When the world is quick to react, the church reminds us that we can be slow to respond. It's what the world needs. It's always what the world needs. But right now, especially, it is what the world needs from the church. But when we behave as reactive or as impulsive as everyone else, we lose our witness. Why does somebody want to come be a part of a church if they're just as chaotic and emotional and reactive as everywhere else they go in the world? We must have the courage and the wisdom to slow down, to think about God's purpose for us, to love him and to love people, to live sacrificially, to say, hey, if we're going to be people of Jesus, it's going to mean self-sacrifice. And I've got to choose if I'm going to do it the world's way or Satan's way, or if I'm going to do it Christ's way. Because Christ's way is self-sacrificial love. I want to close with a story about a young man named Adam. And Adam had a rough upbringing. In fact, so rough that when he got into high school, he dropped out of school because he couldn't read. And he quickly fell into the wrong crowd, and he got into some trouble and spent some time in prison. And while he was in prison, he befriended a guy and said, hey, would you help me read? And the guy said, yes, but only if we can read from the Gospels. And so they began literacy class using Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he learned to read. But more importantly, he gave his life to Jesus. When he got out of prison, he moved to a small community and went to a church. And he hadn't been there very long before word started to get around about his background, where he came from and what he's done. And there was a prominent family in the church that went to the leaders and said, somebody's leaving, either him or us. And they said, Adam's welcome here. And that family left. Some of their friends were upset about that, and so they started to grumble too. And it was kind of the energy was getting raised in the church, and more people were getting upset. So it all came ahead one Sunday night. The preacher had preached, and at the end, he called Adam to the front. He said, Adam, I want you to come up here. And Adam came up, and he said when he was walking up there that he knew what was going to happen, that preacher was going to tell him, you can't come back. But when he got up there, he said, hey, everybody knows that Adam's had a hard time since he got out of prison. Not a lot of people want to hire someone who has a felony conviction. And so we've decided, in order to help Adam out, we're going to hire him to take care of our facilities. And he's going to open the doors for us every time we gather, and he's going to lock them up every time we gather and leave. And so, Adam, I'm going to give you a set of keys to the church because you're going to need them to get in and out. And Adam said that was the first key that he had ever owned. All because a church had enough courage and wisdom to know that we're not going to impulsively react based on our emotions, but we're going to prayerfully respond in light of the gospel. Of the gospel that God reminds us that he doesn't impulsively react against us. but rather because in light of our actions, he sent Jesus because he knew what he wanted to happen in the end, and that was to live with his people. And so he responded with Jesus and calls us to do the same, to respond with sacrificial love for the world. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your word. Stories that are thousands of years old speak to us today. Thousands of years old that are relevant for us today. We live in a world where there's too much outrage, too much chaos and insults. And we pray, God, that we can be a calm, stable presence to our world. That we cannot react in our anger, frustration, or even offense, but rather we can deny ourselves, and that we can do it your way, the way of sacrifice. We need your Holy Spirit in us if we're going to do that. So God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us to help us live and act and treat people the way that Jesus did. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's any way that we can be a blessing to you this morning, I want you to know that we really do, we really want to do that. We really want to walk beside you to help carry your burdens. God's given you the church to help carry your burdens. And so help us to do that. Let us do that by coming forward and praying with us. There's going to be leaders surrounding the auditorium. If you need prayers or anything from any of our leaders, just go now as we stand here.